Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of St. Matthew, the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 18. When Jesus spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would strengthen our faith through them. Amen. So, an elderly member in my church, he was probably in his late 70s, asked if he could come in and talk to me at my office when I was a pastor, He started to tell me a little bit about his life, and he began explaining to me how about 40 or 45 years earlier, maybe even more than that, one of his little boys, his son, had drowned. And while he was talking to me, he just started crying profusely, just burst into tears. And I remembered thinking, wow, this happened over 40 years ago, 40 years, and he still hasn't gotten over this. It's still like a scar on him. People who have lost a child will tell you that it is probably one of the most difficult, emotionally painful things that you will ever deal with. I hope none of us have to. There's just something very difficult about that. And people who've had this happen to them often say that what's difficult about it, unlike losing a sibling or a spouse or a parent or a grandparent, when you lose a child who is, in a sense, underneath you in the lineage and in your ancestry, it makes you feel so topsy-turvy. It's like it flips everything on its head. It's something completely unnatural feeling about it that makes it so difficult for people to handle. And I think about how the first parental pain that is mentioned in the Bible, it is alluded to, is that of Adam and Eve probably coming upon the dead body of their son Abel, murdered by another brother. And how difficult that pain is in this world for people to handle. Back in 1987, three psychologists did a study on this. Their names were Lehman, Wortman, and Williams. And they did a famous study on this, and they concluded that married couples who have had to go through the grief of the loss of a child have an 8 times higher divorce rate. That's how traumatic it can be on a family. It tends to magnify and exacerbate any other problems that might be going on in the relationship. I have stood at the hospital bed of little children and just watched the grief and the difficulty and the agony that the parents are going through to see a little girl or a little boy having to deal with some kind of terminal illness. And parents will tell you that quite often they'll have a sense that there's like a gray cloud out on the horizon that they're always kind of worried about with the health of their children. I find myself, even though my kids are now well-grown adults, I still find myself praying for the health of my children. In the text in front of us, we see this man, Jairus. We know his name from other parts of Scripture. Jairus, first of all, comes to Jesus requesting that he come and heal his daughter, who is still sick but living. And now, finally, in the text before us from Matthew, she has died. And you can just sense the weight of the veil of tears. Sometimes when these events happen, it's like all the sadness in the world just lands on one individual at that moment in time. But Jairus comes and approaches Jesus with this request that he would come and still bring his daughter back to life. And we're told that he came and worshiped him. He was one of the synagogue members. Jesus is here in the region of the Sea of Galilee, and Jairus now comes to make this request of him, and we're told he came and worshiped him, and he recognizes that in Jesus, this is the Son of God. This is God himself, very God of very God, who has the power and the ability to control all things in nature, even death itself. The historian Josephus tells us that at this point in Jesus' ministry, there were many people flocking to him, Josephus himself being a non-Christian, but historian from that day and age. And he tells that people were flocking to Jesus because of the reports that were going out of his healings and the miracles that he was performing. And so Jairus now comes to the right place with his petition. And as Jesus arrives at his house, we have this very interesting little scenario where he walks through the mourners. And it's such a fascinating little thing. God the Holy Spirit could have left this out, but there's a little lesson in it for us. And what he did is, back then, people would hire professional mourners to come and act sad in front of your house and play sad, dirgeful music. And that's what actually was happening here. And Jesus now walks through this little band of people that are in front of the house professionally mourning for the family. And as he walks through, he turns to them and he says these words that they don't have to do this because she's not dead but sleeping. And of course, we're told that immediately they ridiculed him. In fact, in some of the other texts, it sounds like they laughed at him. And isn't that the way we look at things? Because we're so ruled by the problems of this world and this fallen world we live in and death. When we would hear somebody talk about death in that way, according to our natural logic and reason, it just seems absolutely ridiculous that anybody could talk about life after death. But we have to remember, we're dealing here with the Son of God. We're dealing here with the almighty, powerful Son of God. And he looks at things with a whole different set of logic, because he knows he has the power and control over everything that there is. And so he now goes into this house, and the story in the other Gospels tells us that he takes this little girl by the hand, and he says those little words, Talitha kumi, little girl, I tell you, sit up. And she sits up, and he gives her back to her mom and dad. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit has made sure to include in the Bible a number of different resurrections in Jesus' ministry and elsewhere, at different stages of a person's life, a little child, a teenager, an older person, to give all of us at any stage of life when death is around us and making us fearful, to give us the hopefulness to know that by faith in Christ, we are connected to the one who has the greatest power over this horrible enemy that would be on the horizon for us. And so Jesus invites anybody who puts their faith and trust in him to look at your own death, or the death of your child someday, with an act of defiance. To look at death defiantly. Martin Luther used to say that the believer can now stare at Satan and the grave and say this, I have Christ, Satan, even if you should explode on me with all of hell. Doesn't matter. I have Christ. The hope of the resurrection, of our Lord's Easter resurrection, is like the foundation underneath the entire Christian life, your whole approach to your life, everything that you do. It sits underneath you with hopefulness, with something that is positive that you can look forward to after this life. About 15 years ago, a teenage girl, 16-year-old girl, down in somewhere near Atlanta, Georgia, went in early for school one day and had a little prayer group. She and some Christian students would say a prayer before going to classes. And that day, a gunman came in and shot up that group, and she was the one who died in that shooting. Her parents decided to bury her in a white coffin. And the coffin was designed in such a way that you could write on it. And they put markers out at her funeral and invited all of her friends to come and write all over her coffin. And many of the things that were written on her coffin from her Christian friends were beautiful Bible passages. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, and so on. Isn't it interesting that in the very early church, some of the most well-preserved earliest Christian art is on caskets. It's quite often depictions of the story of Jonah, who went into the belly of the fish and then came back out again, or butterflies that suddenly come back out of the cocoon. So what could your Christian friends someday write on your coffin? You, by faith, are connected to the most powerful individual that has ever lived, the one who has the power over death itself. Live in that hope. Live with that confidence and live with that kind of defiance your whole life. Amen. Please rise for prayer. We are coming near the end of the church year in the church calendar, and I ask that you would turn to page 164 in the front part of your hymn book. And the early Christians put together a schedule of readings. This that I just read to you is one of them, to direct our thoughts toward heaven and the hope of the resurrection. They also wrote collects and prayers to go with these readings. Please look down to prayer number 130. Let's pray that together. O Almighty and everlasting God, by your dear Son, you have promised us forgiveness of our sins and deliverance from eternal death. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will daily increase our faith in your grace through Christ and establish in us the certain hope that we shall not die, but peacefully sleep and be raised on the last day to eternal life and salvation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one true God, now and forever. Amen.